In the first session, we completed a bit of exegesis on John 1:1, and here's the corrected translation. The Logos had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. And the Logos was in close association with God, face to face with Him in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. And the Logos was God. Now a summary of this verse, point one. We have established that when our Lord created the first couple in Eden, it was His intention from the beginning to communicate with them through language. We took up that subject on Tuesday evening. And so when He created them in Eden, it was His purpose in developing their biological life to communicate with them through a language. Secondly, the content of that communication was the eternal Logos, the thinking of God. God desired that our original parents know this information. And Jesus Christ, when He created Adam and then subsequently Isha, gave them a cerebral cortex that could process data that entered their soul that He would teach to them from the eternal Logos. Three, communication was conducted by the spoken word in Bible classes held daily in Eden. Daily Bible classes in Eden. Genesis 3, verse 8. They, that's Adam and Isha, heard the sound of the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, thus Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity that is actually coming into the garden on a daily basis. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was day and night, 24 hours, day and night, every day, divided up into 12-hour segments. And obviously, when in the afternoon, as the sun went down, there would be a change, slight change in temperature. And it would kick up a slight breeze. We would call it a light zephyr. Just a little cooling breeze in the afternoon. And apparently that's the time of day that the Lord came into the garden to teach Bible class. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day or in the breeze of the afternoon. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now they're involved in rebellion here. They violated the mandate of Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17 and they know it. And they know that He's coming into the garden to teach Bible class as He always does. And rather than being in their pews, they're hiding in the trees. Point four. The word sound in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God. It's the Hebrew noun kal. Q-O-W-L. And it means to call aloud. It means the sound of a voice. So when He entered the garden, He began to call for them. He used His voice to do so. He communicated with them in a language. Five, the word presence. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. The word presence there is the Hebrew noun panim. That's P-A-N-I-M. And it's correctly translated face. So we have Jesus Christ assuming human form, speaking through His mouth. His voice was raised and He began to call their names and say, Adam and Isha, why are you where you are? Over there in the woods, hiding from me. Point six. This verse, Genesis 3:8, describes a theophany. A theophany is an Old Testament pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ in human form. These occur throughout the Old Testament. The fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was Jesus Christ in a theophany. The burning bush on Mount Sinai was Jesus Christ in a theophany. Anytime deity is visible to the human eye, it is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the Old Testament, it is called a theophany. In the New Testament, it is called a Christophany, but it involves the same concept. In the Old Testament, it is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ in human form. He communicated with a voice which emanated from his face. 7. The Lord walked in the garden each evening and conducted Bible class for Adam and Eshah. Eshah, her name before the fall, and it means the woman. Knowing he would arrive at the usual time, they hid themselves within the trees of the garden. This shows their rebellion. It shows that they are now spiritually dead. It wouldn't do any good for them to show up for Bible class anyhow, being spiritually dead. They've lost their perfection. They've lost their orientation to truth, and they are instead self-centered. They're involved in protecting their own bailiwick now. They've made themselves this horrible outfit out of fig leaves. I cannot imagine, out of all of the trees of the garden, why they would pick fig leaves. Have you ever had a fig leaf rub up against you anywhere? It's not a pretty sight. And why they would make clothes out of fig leaves, I can't imagine. I think it's just a part of being stupid in spiritual death. But that's what they did. And the Lord, they're self-centered, trying to protect themselves from their wrongdoing. And the Lord comes into the garden, and they're not there in their usual place. Point 8, the mission and purpose of the historical incarnation was for the perfect Word of God to be manifest in a perfect vehicle who would reveal that Word through perfect discourse. Once the incarnation arrived, the whole purpose of that was for the perfect Word of God, Jesus Christ, to be manifest in a perfect vehicle, perfect biological life or humanity, and would reveal that Word through perfect discourse. When you analyze the red ink in the Bible, be very careful. It is the speaking, the verbalization of divine thought by the Word Himself. 9. The incarnation introduced into human history the eternal Word by means of the living Word. The eternal Word is now being communicated by the living Word. 10. Why does the Holy Spirit inspire John to refer to the Lord as Logos? What's wrong with just Yahweh Elohim? What's wrong with Kurios or Jesus or Christos? Why Logos all of a sudden? Logos. That's how he refers to the Lord. Answer, because Jesus Christ is the Word. When he gets right down to it, God is immaterial. God is the source of absolute, accurate thought. And as far as the human race is concerned, it's the ability to plug into that inventory of ideas that constitutes our eternal future. How on earth are we to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ if it's not communicated in some way to us? Language is involved, and God is the repository of all of that information that we need to know. And he has developed a system by which we can understand it clearly. Infinite thought in a finite mind. So the reason Christ is referred to as Logos is that he is the Word. He will execute the Word perfectly in his life. He will keep the Mosaic law without flaw. He will explain the Word perfectly to all who will listen to it. There were just a few by comparison, but those who listened, those who had an ear to hear and eyes to see, they're the ones who understood and became believers, and they're the ones who began to execute the Christian way of life following Pentecost. 11. The thought contained within the eternal Logos has no impact on the souls and brains of mankind unless it is communicated. God has known these things from eternity past. There's never been a time in all of eternal history when God didn't know all that was knowable. And then there comes along this creation, and we have a little blip on the screen as far as God is concerned. A few millennia for him is just a moment in time. And during this particular little period of time, he has the opportunity to communicate to these lowly humans his eternal logos, his eternal thinking. And he had, therefore had to set up a system by which they could do it. And when Jesus Christ created Adam in the garden, he created for him a means to process divine thought with a cerebral cortex that had a Wernicke's area and a Broca's area and an association cortex. And all of these things could process the data as it was cycled through the soul by the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. And all of us have this equipment available to us to make this advance. Now, the thought contained in the eternal logos, however, has no impact on any human soul unless it is communicated to them. So 12, in order for all these methods of communication to occur, God had to become true humanity. He had to become true humanity. 13. Now the question might arise, why? Let's go back to the attitude of the docetic Gnostics. In the Garden of Eden, when our Lord would appear there daily to teach Bible class, he was in a theophany. He took on human form, but he was undiminished deity. Now God is God, and he can do all that he wants to do. And therefore, he can take on human form if he wants to and not be true humanity. That's the theophany. Now, why then? Let's pretend we're docetic Gnostic for a moment. In the incarnation, the question might arise. Why not look at it this way? It was a theophany, not really a phantom. It was a theophany. It was Christ taking on human form, but he's just undiminished deity, like in the garden, they might say. So that's the question we have to look at. Could it have been a theophany in the incarnation? Well, the reason that a theophany would not do for the incarnation is because part of his revelation included the fact he was the Messiah. And everybody knows what Messiah means. Messiah is that hypostatic union of undiminished deity with true humanity. The Messiah had to be a Jew. For those of you who are anti-Semitic, your Messiah, your Savior, is a Jew. Had to be, as we'll document hopefully this morning. So the reason that a theophany would not do for the incarnation is part of the revelation that he's going to bring to the human race during that dispensation is the fact he's the Messiah. 14. Messiah had to be not only undiminished deity, but also true humanity in one person. Had to be Messiah. 15. As the Lord communicated the content of the eternal logos face to face with our original parents, he also communicated the content of the eternal logos face to face with anyone who would give him a hearing in the incarnation. He taught our original parents. He taught anyone who would give him a hearing in the incarnation. Did it face to face. No radio and TV. I don't think there was a Jerusalem compost dispatch. He just had to get out there on the hustings and he had to tell the people what he had to say. Which gives him a pretty good set of chords down there in that larynx too. A perfect set of chords. And he could boom it. He could go out there and stand on one of these little mountains, they call it, and boom it to several hundred or even a thousand people. Sort of like George Whitefield. I've told you stories about him. There was quite an awakening, they call it, the Great Awakening in America. And it was known that Benjamin Franklin, who was an unbeliever, he was a deist. He believed in God, but Christ was like a nice guy. At any rate, he admired George Whitefield, and he would listen to George Whitefield teach, and that was back before sound systems, of course. And one day in Philadelphia, he walked off, paced off how far he could get away from the podium from George Whitefield and still hear what he had to say, and it was almost a mile. Now, if George Whitefield, fallen man that he was, had a set of lungs and larynx that could project to that degree, imagine how our Lord could project in the incarnation. And he taught whoever would listen. 16. But there had to be a means of dealing with the spiritual death of the human race. This has to be dealt with. It's a primary objective of the incarnation to deal with that problem. And the true humanity of our Lord accomplished that on the cross by means of his substitutionary spiritual death. And we can't have a sacrifice that's not equal to our true humanity. God cannot die for the sins of the human race. That's blasphemous to say that God could be associated in any way with the sins of the human race. It is the true humanity of Jesus Christ that absorbed our sins in his own body on the cross. It is Jesus Christ and his true humanity, perfect humanity, that became our substitute on Calvary. Therefore, it was imperative that he be true humanity. 16. There had to be a way of dealing with the spiritual death of the human race. The true humanity of our Lord accomplished that on the cross by means of his substitutionary spiritual death. 17, John further personalizes the Logos in John 1:2. He starts off, He was in the beginning with God. And the word he is the masculine singular of the pronoun houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. Can be translated, he, this one, or this man. He was in the beginning with God. 2, the verb is the fourth consecutive use of the imperfect active indicative of I-me. We saw 3 in verse 1, and here's another in verse 2. And you will remember that that means continuous existence in past time before the point indicated in Genesis 1:1 as the beginning of the universe. 4 times the verb I-me translated was indicates pre-existence to that point in time called in the beginning. Bereshith, bara, or in arche. And it doesn't matter whether you go to the Hebrew or the Greek, in the beginning refers to a point in time and the Creator, Jesus Christ, existed prior to that moment in time. And so 3, the Logos is thus again identified as being eternally existent and face to face with God. 4, he is assigned a personality by the masculine singular pronoun houtos, and thus verses 1 and 2 suggest that the Godhead is one in essence, but has multiple personalities. We see that he was face to face with God in verse 1. And then we see the pronoun he, masculine singular, in verse 2. The Logos is a person. The Logos is an association with God. There are 2 persons here minimum. You have God the Father, and you have the second person of the Trinity called the Logos. He's noted as a masculine singular he here. And so you have these 2 entities which are classified as eternal and therefore God, but at least 2 personalities. And we all know the third is the Holy Spirit. So we have here that designation coming out of the exegesis as well. Point 5. Here then is our expanded translation of the 2 verses. John 1:1. The Logos had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. And the Logos was in close association, face to face with God in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. And the Logos was God. He had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1 in close association face to face with God. Point 6. Philo and his followers would not disagree with John's description of the Logos found in these 2 introductory verses of his gospel. They would agree with everything that has been said so far. however, seven. Their mood will change drastically when the spiritual and eternal Logos takes on bodily form in John 1:14. Here's how that verse reads. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And aletheia there means doctrine in context. He is the God of doctrine. He is the God of truth. He is the source of all truth, the source of all doctrine. He is full of it in the incarnation. Point one, the Word became flesh is the sticking point. We can say that the Word is with God and is God and all of that business. But don't come at me and tell me, says the docetic Gnostic, that He became flesh and dwelt among us. There is no way the docetic Gnostic can agree with this, and that's why they're docetics. Two, the docetic Gnostic recoils at verse 14 because John has associated Jesus with the evils of the material universe. All that is material is evil, and God cannot be anything that is material because it is evil. The view of the docetic Gnostic. Three. But John strengthens his observation by declaring that he was an eyewitness to the glory of the Lord. He was an eyewitness to his humanity and an eyewitness to his glory. He was an eyewitness to the hypostatic union. Four. This, as you know, occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, at which time the voice of the Father verbalized His approval of the Son by means of language. God the Father communicated to several people on the Mount of Transfiguration His approval of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, and He did it by means of language. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5 in corrected translation. We took a long time studying this passage several years ago. And Matthew 17, 1 says this, "After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John His brother." Now, John is not the Lord's brother. He's James's brother. Now, I know the Lord has a brother named James, but they're not the same James. This James is John's brother. The Lord's brother, James, is the James that wrote the Epistle of James. And you're all straight on that now, I'm sure. Nevertheless, here we go. "After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, Peter's brother, up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter, saying to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, and You do, I will make 3 sacred tents, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You listen to Him.'" That voice was God the Father communicating in a language. Point five. John has not only asserted that Jesus is the Logos, that He is eternal, that He is in close association face to face with God, and in fact is God. He's not only said all of that, but He's also said that He also was made flesh and walked among the people. Six, and He offers His own eyewitness account of the transfiguration as evidence of the Father's personal approval of the Logos in hypostatic union. "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You listen to Him." Divine approval from the first person of the Trinity of this hypostatic union. I am well pleased with this. And therefore the ascetics have to now challenge the God of the universe. He is pleased with the fact His Son is in true humanity in hypostatic union. He has no problem with it. And that is what John is saying down in verse 14. He said in that verse, "We beheld His glory." That's the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember John was up there with his brother. "We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and doctrine." So he's offered an eyewitness account that documents the Father's approval. And 7, he concludes by asserting that the incarnation of Logos is full of grace and truth. Grace and doctrine would be better. It's the information the Logos is carrying. It's the communication of divine thought through a process called grace, the content of which is biblical truth, Bible doctrine. 8, grace and truth were thus problem-solving devices used by our Lord throughout the incarnation, and they functioned together. Our Lord had to do some things we're about to note. Imagine this if you can. He is in hypostatic union with undiminished deity, which knows all things. Now He has true humanity, which began in a cradle in Bethlehem, and His brain and soul were tabula rasa, blank slate. The God of this universe in His true humanity started out knowing nothing. He is a baby in a manger. How are we going to transfer the information possessed by the undiminished deity of our Lord to the tabula rasa system, the system that is tabula rasa at the moment? The true humanity of the soul of our Lord. How does He get that information? Grace and truth function together. Point 9. God the Father provided everything necessary for the humanity of Christ to execute His plan in hypostatic union. He provided the Lord everything He would need in His true humanity to execute His plan for the incarnation. And it's going to be a prototype for us in the church age. 10. Jesus Christ was the eternal Logos who became flesh and walked among us. Don't forget that He is that eternal deity that John identified in verses 1 and 2. But now in verse 14 says He's flesh and walked among us. He is both now. 11. During the incarnation He was full of doctrine and communicated its message to all who would give it a hearing. Everywhere He went, every word He said was the communication of absolute truth. They tried to box Him in. The Pharisees and the rest trailed Him and tracked Him, sought to get Him to make some kind of mistake regarding His communication of truth, and He never obliged them. And it frustrated them no end. So during the incarnation, He was full of doctrine and communicated its message to all who would give it a hearing. 12, the word truth is the genitive of source from the feminine singular of the noun aletheia and can be translated doctrine. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. The word truth is aletheia. It can be doctrine. That's the content of what's communicated from the source of truth. 13. The Lord was provided all the grace assets necessary to inculcate the content of the eternal Logos in His soul. In His true humanity, He had all the assets necessary to take the information already possessed by His undiminished deity and make it a part of His human soul. 14. With these grace assets, the same ones you have, with these grace assets, which included the filling of the Holy Spirit, He was able to acquire through language the principles and standards found in the thinking of His divine nature. Through language, He was able to acquire the principles and standards found in the thinking of His divine nature. Now in point 15, it becomes important, especially at this moment, to remember the definition of the hypostatic union so that you don't jump to any conclusions here. There's some kind of transfer that takes place, that the knowledge of undiminished deity just seeps through to the soul of true humanity. Here's the definition of hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human. They are inseparably united, but without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without mixture and without loss of separate identity. There's no mixture of this deity position with the human position. And the humanity of Christ does not become aggrandized by the presence of deity. And deity is not diminished in any way by the presence of true humanity. They remain totally and completely separate of each other. And therefore, what we have here are two natures inseparably united. And the word nature takes on the concept of hypostasis. There are two hypostasi. I'll make a word up here. Two natures inseparably united. That's the hypostatic union. But when it occurs, it is without mixture or loss of separate identity. It is without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. And therefore, the union is personal and it is eternal. Therefore, the knowledge possessed by undiminished deity could not be transferred to that soul in his true humanity. There could be no direct transfer. It has to go through a middleman. You know who the middleman is. Point 16. Therefore, what the deity of Christ has eternally known, the humanity of Jesus had to metabolize into his stream of consciousness by means of the grace apparatus for perception. That's how he got it there. His deity did not teach him. His deity did not just transfer the data. Under kenosis, that would be impossible. But he had to do it the way we do it. In his humanity, he had to metabolize into his stream of consciousness this information by means of grace, the grace apparatus for perception. 17. In order for the eternal knowledge possessed by the deity of Christ to be transferred over to the soul of his humanity, the Lord had to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he had the filling of the Holy Spirit from the very first moment of his physical life beginning in Bethlehem. In order for the eternal knowledge possessed by the deity of Christ to be transferred over to the soul of his true humanity, the Lord had to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You are not going to get this by sitting under a tree and trying to absorb it by osmosis. You have to go to Bible class, and you have to do Bible study, and you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have to use his teaching ministries under the grace apparatus for perception, and that is how you move forward in the four spiritual mechanics, and there's no other way. And the spiritual life of the church age is what I've just said. The spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel meant take the information into your thought process and facilitate it until it becomes a behavior pattern, a character trait, and a way of life. And that's what Joshua's up to. And for me to get across to you, the church age equivalent of Joshua meditating, we have been on this for about 10 hours now. Joshua sat under a tree and meditated. We have to go through an entirely different process because we have far more assets than Joshua. And if we are going to maximize those assets, we have to do a lot more than meditate. We have to utilize our spiritual system. The two power options, the three spiritual skills. We have to metabolize the 10 problem-solving devices, and we have to execute the sophisticated spiritual life in three stages. And we do that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit under a grace system where the eternal Logos is processed by him into our souls and saved on the hard disk of the brain. An entirely different process than Joshua had. The end result is execution of the plan of God in your dispensation. So what the deity of Christ had eternally known, the humanity of Christ had to metabolize into his soul by means of grace. In order for this eternal knowledge to be processed, which is possessed by the deity of Christ, to be transferred to his soul and true humanity, then he had to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. 18. The end result was that he was full of grace and doctrine when he communicated through language during his earthly ministry. And by age 12, he had metabolized maximum doctrine into his soul so that he could go into the temple and he could listen to those spiritual theologians of his day, the spiritual leaders who were not spiritual at all, but who knew the law every jot and tittle backwards and forward, and could sit there and carry on debates about theology for hours and even days. And he sat there and picked them apart at age 12. And they didn't even know he was doing it. And we studied that passage. So 19, the sophisticated and complex cerebral cortex that he fashioned for Adam was a part of his biological life inherited from Mary. He created the physical body, the biological life, that he would be destined to use in the incarnation. And he inherited it from his mother Mary, the mother of his biological life. 20. He maximized his brain's pre-wired capacity for language in order to process the content of the eternal Logos in his own soul. He has a cerebral cortex pre-wired to understand language. He put that together himself in Eden. And then he eventually inherited that from his human mother, Mary. She provided his biological life, and from the 23 chromosomes provided miraculously by the Holy Spirit, he winds up with a perfectly functioning human body. He is the last Adam. He was born as Adam was created. Absolutely perfect. And he came into this life pre-wired to understand the communication of the eternal Logos, and through the communication of the Holy Spirit using language, the language of the Old Testament, language was conveyed to Christ. He metabolized it. He understood it. He knew it. He possessed all of it by age 12. So he maximized his brain's pre-wired capacity for language in order to process the content of the eternal Logos into his human soul. 21. An interesting conclusion results from this concept. Knowing that salvation would require volitional choice on the part of the human race, the Lord created as a part of biological life the means by which the gospel could be objectively understood. See, volition is the issue, and that's in the soul. But volition must have something to respond to. And what is it going to respond to in order to save the soul? It must respond to the gospel. Now, how can the volition get this information to the point to where it can make that choice? There has to be a way, and that's the cerebral cortex. And here, the mind, the soul takes in the information through the ministry of the Holy Spirit acting as a human spirit and brings into the association cortex or academic understanding information regarding the gospel. Now, you can concentrate on what you know, and then volition can make a choice. And when Adam was created, it was known by the Trinity in eternity past that he would fall. We've done that in the infralapsarian order of elective decrees. Knew that he would fall. But his volition had to be free to do this. And so a challenge was set up with a tree, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Don't eat of that tree over there. That's the volitional challenge. They have to be left free to accept or reject that. And ultimately, they rejected the mandate and ate. And therefore, they had to be saved. And Christ in the garden came in, discovering their fallen state, gave them the gospel. And into their cerebral cortex went the information. And they have academic understanding. And they say, yes, I believe it. And when he created Adam, he knew he had to pre-wire him to understand the information so his volition could respond. So knowing that salvation would require volitional choice on the part of the human race, The Lord created as a part of biological life the means by which the gospel could be objectively understood. And further, point 22, the same cerebral cortex he created in Adam would eventually be used by his true humanity to exploit grace and metabolize Bible doctrine during the incarnation. Our Lord possessed nothing but wheel tracks of righteousness. Not one wheel track of wickedness circulated in his neural network. Not one. Had there been one, he would not have been Savior. Couldn't have been, because he wouldn't have qualified. 23. Therefore, John makes it clear that the Logos was not only God, but also man. He was flesh, and he walked among us, and we beheld his glory. 24. A body was required in order for Christ to be qualified as a substitutionary sacrifice for the fallen human race. He had to be our substitute. And in order to be our substitute, he had to be just like us. He took on human form. He was just like us, with the exception that he had no sinful nature inherited from a human father. The virgin birth becomes very important in that concept. He, therefore, having no genetic sinful nature, did not receive the divine imputation of Adam's original sin imputed to his sinful nature at the moment of his physical birth. So the only way conceivably, and it's almost blasphemy to bring it up, but the only way he could conceivably have sinned would have been to have made a volitional decision in opposition to the plan of God during the 33 years of the incarnation. And we know that he was successful in fighting that one off, because going to the cross meant he was qualified. Our sins imputed to him was God's decision to say to Christ, I'm taking all of these sins off the ledger. They belong to the members of the human race from Adam to the last person of the millennium, and I am transferring them to your account. I am holding you responsible. I am going to judge you for them. I am going to punish you in their place. And the only way you can qualify to be this substitute is if you don't have any sins yourself. You have to be perfect. And Jesus Christ made a decision hanging there on the cross. He said to himself, and he said to God, I will accept the transfer. And what motivated that? Unconditional love for the entire human race. Not only that God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ loved the world so much that he said, yes, I will take the judgment. Put it on me. He decided to do that. It was his volition. So not only did God decide to make the imputation, God said, I will accept it. Christ said, I will accept it. And when he hung on the cross, he was judged in our place. Now, how do we know that he was successful in being a substitute? Because 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And God would have him still in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb had he been a sinful substitute. He would be dead just like the rest of the people you know that are dead. He would have died in his sin or sins. He didn't, because he was resurrected, and we know it, and we've heard and read about his glory. And we're going to see that the scripture account, and we've studied this in the past, Peter said it, I saw his resurrected glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I will go further and tell you this, that because it is written in the Word of God, makes it more sure than the fact that I personally have seen it. The Word of God, therefore, is alive and powerful, and it is the source of our faith. It is the source of our confidence for the development of courage toward man and circumstances. A body was required in order for Christ to be qualified as a substitutionary sacrifice for the fallen human race. 25, the provision of biological life for the true humanity of the Messiah is the subject of Hebrews 10:5. The provision of biological life for the true humanity of the Messiah is the subject of Hebrews 10:5. That verse says this, when he comes into the world, that's the virgin birth, he says, he makes a statement from his undiminished deity, sacrifice and offering you, God, have not desired, but a body, biological life, you have prepared for me. That statement came in a manger in Bethlehem. We're now 2 weeks behind. We'll catch up on Sunday and study Hebrews 10:5 and go to other passages that document the eternal Logos as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for what it reveals to us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who and what he was, how he was our substitute while at the same time being undiminished deity, that we have an eternal future because of what he did for us and our faith in that act at Calvary. And so we are motivated, especially at this time of year, to reflect upon the author and the finisher of our faith. We're grateful for the provisions you provide us to accumulate this information so that we might have this clear understanding of who and what you are and who and what our Savior is. And we appreciate the ministries of the Holy Spirit who make these things clear to us. We pray that these things would motivate us to continue the advance in our pursuit of truth and that unique knowledge available only to the few who have our Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kairene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.